Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, once more we bow in your holy presence, asking that your word would be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. If we truly love God, then we shall love the men and women of his creation, indeed the whole of his creation. For the way we treat other people is the measure of the faith that we profess. In Matthew's Gospel, we hear these words of Jesus, who said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." I remember a number of years ago, when I was youth fellowship age, being involved in organizing a conference in Edinburgh for youth fellowships, and we took as our theme, "Love Is." Perhaps you remember the newspaper cartoon with the two little people, and it was always things like, "Love Is," never having to say sorry, "Love is," and so on. But love is, well, what is love? Love is a misused word. It's a dangerous word. Even sometimes love can be a hateful word and a harmful word. Love is spoken to convey everything from genuine, unselfish attention to mere lust. Love is spoken even to express a liking for chocolate. It's almost as if in our vocabulary we need more than one word for love. And in the Greek in which the New Testament is written, there are different words for love. There's a word for brotherly love. There's a word for erotic love. But the kind of love which Jesus commands in Matthew 22 is agape love. Love which is not aroused by finding beauty or worthiness in its object, but love which truly desires the good of another and is willing to help that come about. As St. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13, "This is the love that is free from selfishness and jealousy and possessiveness," all these things which can so easily take over what sometimes passes as love. Now, the question that brought Jesus to give this answer was not a sneaky test like the Pharisees had posed about what we should give to Caesar, or like the question the Sadducees posed about who we'd be married to in the kingdom of heaven. But rather, it's the Pharisees bringing this time a genuine question to find out if this new teacher could properly interpret the law. The two commandments Jesus quotes come from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And he who gave the law was the one who could summarize it in these simple but infinitely demanding words. It's as if Jesus was lifting the heavy details about ritual obedience, and in their place, all of God's people were being called to love as God loved them. Love, Jesus says, with all your heart, mind, and soul as yourself. When he said this, Jesus was in Jerusalem. It was the week before his passion, where love, agape, would be shown in a supreme way, nailed to a cross. Now, in the letter to the Thessalonians, we find the Apostle Paul describing just this kind of love. agape love. He writes there in chapter 2, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." What is it that had brought Paul to write in these terms? Why was he so compelled to do so? Well, last week, if you were in church, you'll remember we began this short study of 1 Thessalonians, probably the second earliest writing in the New Testament. And you'll remember that Paul was writing this letter from Corinth around the year AD 50, 51, to that Christian community that was very, very young, less than a year old. Throughout his letter, we encounter Paul just like you and me, trying to be the message he preached, allowing his beliefs to determine his actions. And what should strike us as we read this letter is Paul's incredible openness. He's writing to a people he has really grown to love. And he discloses his mind, and he expresses his emotions. He bears his soul to them. And if you're Christ's man or woman, you can hardly fail to be touched and challenged by what St. Paul writes in this letter. It was very clear as he wrote to that infant God-chosen church that it's the gospel that shapes the church, and it's the church that spreads the gospel. It can be hard for us to imagine ourselves back at a time when the Christian community had no writings of their own, but one of the things the epistles makes clear is that there was nonetheless a remarkable degree of certainty about what constituted the heart of the Christian faith. And it centered around the death and resurrection of Jesus as the activity of God at work to rescue his people. Now, these earliest Christians, yes, they had the Jewish scriptures, which might not be at all well known to those who were Gentile converts. And they had the stories of Jesus told to them by their founders. And then some of the lucky ones, well, they had letters. And how Paul's letters must have been treasured by his churches, longing for reassurance and sustenance in their new life. Very few of these epistles in the New Testament are formal treaties. The nearest Paul comes to that is the book of Romans. Most of these epistles were letters, personal letters, clearly meant to be read several times aloud to the gathered Christian community. There's all kinds of things about this letter in which Paul bears his soul and expresses his love for the Thessalonians, that mark it out as something designed to be read in a way that we're no longer familiar with. For we can flip back a few pages in our Bibles and read Acts 16 and 17 for the story of how Paul came to found this church in Thessalonica. But these first readers did not have the luxury of being able to do that. And so Paul reminds them, "With the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel." You remember that the mission in Thessalonica had been brought to an ignominious end. The public riot and the legal charges laid against the missionaries were so serious that they were persuaded to make a humiliating night flight from that city. And Paul's critics took full advantage of his sudden disappearance. In order to undermine his authority, in order to undermine his gospel, they tried to discredit Paul, launching a malicious smear campaign. And when we look at Paul's self-defense, we can imagine their slanders. "Paul ran away," they sneer, "and he hasn't been heard of since." Paul is impelled by the basest motives. He's just one of those phony teachers who tramp up and down the Ignatian Way. He's a charlatan. He's in the job only for what he can get out of it. He's after sex and money and prestige and power. Don't you know that when things got difficult for Paul, he took to his heels and ran? He doesn't care about you. He's much more concerned about his own skin than your welfare. Well, if that kind of attack was leveled at you or me, we'd find it very painful indeed. So too with Paul. Perhaps Paul drew some comfort from knowing that Jesus had himself been misrepresented as a glutton and a drunkard, as a lawbreaker, a seditious, in league with the devil, even mad. And Paul's decision to reply to these charges against him was not made out of pique or vanity, but because the truth of the gospel and the future of the church were at stake. How he goes about this is to remind the Thessalonians of the openness of his ministry, of his love for them, of his willingness to suffer. Paul lived out the gospel, and he spoke out the gospel. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read Paul saying, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." Here in chapter 2 of the letter, Paul repeats 5 times that the Thessalonians are his witnesses, and twice that God is his witness. There in verse 1, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Verse 2, "We had previously suffered, as you know." And then in verse 5, "You know we never used flattery. God is our witness." And then a little further on from where we read this morning in verse 9, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship." Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God." What is clear from that is that Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was in public, before God and before other people. The question might be asked of us: are we known for who we are and what we are? Do we love integrity and hate hypocrisy? Does our life have nothing to conceal or be ashamed of? Certainly in our society today, we need more transparency and openness of the kind expressed by St. Paul. And here in his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul makes these tremendous threefold claims: that firstly, his message was true; secondly, that his motives were pure; and thirdly, that his methods were open and above board. And countering these accusations that he'd been self-centered, Paul tells his readers, there's nothing more important in the Christian life than being fundamentally God-centered. Secondly, Paul adds that he was not only as gentle as a mother with them, but affectionate and sacrificial too. "We loved you," he says, "so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." I think it's a lovely thing that a man as tough and as masculine as Paul could use this kind of feminine metaphor. Sometimes, you know, as people go on in the Christian life, they can become a bit self-centered and autocratic. The more their position and authority is challenged, the more they assert it. But here we have the apostle teaching that we all need to cultivate the gentleness, the love, the self-sacrifice of a mother. Paul, hard-edged to some, and yet a tender nurse. Our neighbor, one to love with our heart, our soul, and our mind. Ourselves, embraced by the arms of a passionate God. I wonder how many times was this letter to the Thessalonians read by them, with every phrase and every word being pondered and prayed over. How many times was it copied and recopied over the years so that it wouldn't wear out, so that it could be shared more widely in that church, and so that we, thousands of years later, could read the words of love and praise written by the Apostle Paul to the young Christians in Thessalonica, people who were within 20 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These Thessalonians were very aware of God's provision for them. He had sent them Paul to preach the gospel. But even more, he had sent his son, the word not just written, but incarnate. I think as we ponder these words of St. Paul this week, we hear God calling to us not to claim power and authority in his name, but rather to love tenderly as God loves us. Embraced by divine love through Jesus Christ, how are you ready to love others in word and in action? Let us pray. O tender-hearted God, like a nursing mother, you hold us close to your heart, and you love us with great affection. Empower us to share your loving embrace with all the people that you place in our lives this week. Amen.